Sad day, folks. We finished this series. I know, we're all feeling it. I know. Let's take a moment. Hey, so this is week 13 or 14 or 15, I'm not even sure anymore, right? It was that long ago. But I'm going to make some reference to last week to start so we can begin on that footing, because I think that was important. Jesus' last words to his disciples were, do you remember? This is Matthew 28, 20. What? Go is part of that, for sure. And do what, though, as we're going? As we are doing life, we're making disciples. And then there was this promise at the very end of that scripture where he said to us, giving you this mission, what did he say then? What's that? I'm going to be with you, always. And then what happened? And he left. Isn't that the weirdest thing? Okay, so I have this really crucial mission. I'm sending you on it. Get out there as you go, as you're doing life, as you're caring for, as you're journeying with, make disciples, and I'm going to be with you to the very end of the age. Take care. It's like that, wasn't it? Really? Seriously? Like what? What do you make of that? So it left me wondering, after preaching that last week, how is Jesus always with us? And if we had time, I'd give you time to think about that. Maybe that's something you can talk about in your life groups, and you will, I'm sure. So I came up with these things just off the top of my head. Jesus is with us always, instead of always with us. We'll take the text for its syntax. Jesus is with us always as he keeps the earth from blowing apart. So point one, how can Jesus leave and yet be with us to the end? Point one is that. Keeps the world from blowing apart. Let's read that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For by him all things were created. By him, he made them all. He is before all things. Here's the key as it relates to this point being made. And in him all things hold together. So Jesus is at work around us creating and sustaining all creation. Did you catch that even in the song before last that we sang? In the lyric there? He holds what? The universe together. And he holds everyone on earth together. Which leads me to the second way I think Jesus is always with us. And it is this. He is always with us as he is the head of the church. And it says so. In the very next verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body. He was Jesus. The church is that body. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus holds the church together as well. I'd say this too. Jesus is always with us as we pray. The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 7, verse 25. He, who is Jesus, lives to make intercession for us. See, this is how it goes, I think, in heaven. Heavenly scene, Satan accuses us before God, sort of like he did with Job. Is Job really righteous? I mean, look, you've spoiled him like crazy. I mean, what if you took it all away? But his accusations, Satan's, will fall on deaf ears in heaven because, and this is the only reason why, because Jesus' work on the cross paid our sin debt in full. Therefore, God sees in us the perfect righteousness of Christ, as if Jesus is in there in heaven to defend us against the devil, as if to say, when he's standing there and Satan's making all these crazy accusations about who you are and what you do and all that stuff, Jesus is there saying, you can't talk about the king's kids that way. That just don't fly up here. Jesus is always with us as we engage in the reading of the Bible. The Bible, of course, is a revelation of Jesus. It's his story told by his Spirit to men and through men. Obviously, he's not going to stand in the way of us getting to know him through the text that is designed for us to get to know him. In fact, he gave us his Spirit, the selfsame Spirit that wrote the Scriptures to guide us in the reading of it in community. And that's where we'll go for point five here really quickly. It's like two sermons for the price of one today. I hope you realize that. It's like bonus Sunday here at Crossroads. Jesus is with us always because he has given us his Spirit. And that's where you got to hang your hat, right there. If the others seem sort of abstract, this... He said, Jesus did, when the counselor comes, the counselor is a term referring to the Holy Spirit, when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, he's talking to the disciples, right? John chapter 17, 15, let's say that. And he said, I got to go, but it's actually better that I go. As I said to the youth a couple weeks ago, why is it better that Jesus go? Because Jesus can't be everywhere. He's a guy. Spirit can be everywhere. He's with us everywhere we go. Whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. Ah, there it is. He will guide you into all truth. This will be a really key feature of the teaching this morning. Truth. Jesus sent his Spirit at Pentecost, shortly after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to many people, over 500, and then, as we mentioned earlier, promised that he'd be around and then left. His Spirit now resides in those who have placed their faith in Jesus. It's as Paul said to the Christians at the church in Corinth, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? Now, we have popularly sort of taken from a TV advertisement years ago about health and the body. This is the temple. Physically, we should probably treat it that way, but spiritually, it's the housing unit for the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, that's not impressing you as much as it is impressing me. Okay, I can see that. Jesus is with us always, at work in creation and in the church, interceding on our behalf against one who accuses us, and at home, his Spirit is in those who would make him feel welcome there. We are never alone, and that might be truer, actually, than we would tend to be mindful of. And I say that to say this by way of sharing a few stories. King David was up against the Philistines, pretty big battle. He asked the Lord if he would hand the Philistines over to him if he went to attack them. So, you got my back on that, Lord, or my front, or whatever side you want. Just be there. God said, yeah. And he told David to circle behind the Philistines. And here's the signal that I'm going to give them over to you. You're going to hear the sound of marching, that massive army of the Philistines in the balsam trees. So it'll echo off the balsam trees in the front. And then when you hear that, that's your signal. You should move really quickly then. Why? Because that's how God works sometimes. But how does that work? Right? The Arameans were at war with Israel. Elisha was a really good scout against them. So the king of Aram sent an army to Elisha to capture him. That guy is really foiling our plans. We've got to get him out of action. They found Elisha and his servant, actually. And the Aramean army, surrounded both of them. Elisha's servant, who was at the time, understandably, a little concerned with the current developments, said, what are we going to do? The prophet answered, who is Elisha? Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And this servant went, what? There's just me and you, right? Elisha prayed then at that moment, oh Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What? Daniel was seeking the Lord for understanding. at one time in his life, and many times, but in this case, he fasted and he prayed and he fasted and he prayed some more. And then he fasted and he prayed some more, actually for 21 days. 21 days, fasted and prayed for direction, for understanding of a vision to help him. Until a man dressed in linen appeared to him in a vision to do that, to help him. And no one else but Daniel saw this man. The man had heard Daniel's prayer when Daniel first prayed it, actually, but it took the angel 21 days to get to Daniel because, well, he was tied up with some political events. The king of Persia had something going on and was resisting that angel, and they were in battle somehow. And we, what? Like, what is that? Like, what do we make of these stories? There's, I'd say at least this, there's way more going on around us than we'll ever know. We are never alone. And that's good to know because we are at war. A spiritual war, but nonetheless a war. Because we are citizens of a spiritual kingdom. Our battle isn't geographical or political or physical. It is of a spiritual nature. For though we live in the world, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And what are those strongholds? He continues to say, we demolish arguments and pretensions, or and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So we are called to battle against ideas that are barriers, that are pretensions. The word here actually literally means high walls. So walls to that keep people from knowing God and to imprison those thoughts to the truth. Now, we tend to apply this to our own personal thoughts, right? Like, I will take captive any thought in my mind that comes my way and make it obedient to Christ. And that's valid. That's good, actually. But I think, frankly, the emphasis here is actually to go out and do battle in the realm of ideas out there. Not just in here, not just in here. Because there's lots of crazy and wayward walls of thinking out there that we need to tear down so that people would see the God that loves them, adores them, died for them. So how do we do that? Well, we got to gear up. We got to gear up. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 11 and 12 and so on to around 17. I'll also be having, I'll have them up behind me just for those that might not have their Bibles this morning. We got to put on the full armor of God. We've got to dress for who we are. Paul uses the same expression, actually, put on, two chapters earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, when he tells these same believers to put on their new self. And their new self is holy and righteous. So put on your new identity. Experience it. Walk about in it. Break it in like new shoes. Maybe it's a bit like this. As unaware as we can be about spiritual warfare around us, we might need to put on the full armor of God to be mindful that we are actually in that battle. Dress up for it because it is happening, and it is a reminder that it's happening by dressing up for it. New clothing for a new man, battle gear for a warrior. Maybe it's like our friend Andrew. He's one of our youth from Ontario from way back in the day when I was doing youth ministry there. He is a special weapons and tactics officer for Peel Regional Police. Mild-mannered Christian by day, SWAT guy by night. He goes to work and he puts on gear to be a police officer. Blue cargo pants, black boots, a and matching utility belt with all kinds of like crazy Batman-like gear to his waist, a Kevlar vest, and a Glock pistol strapped to his thigh. I know you don't want to hear this in the Mennonite church, but there it is. He gets dressed for who he needs to be. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. To stand against what? So I'm so thankful that we sang what we sang there, and that's what I'd said to Chelsea. You could not have picked a better song to synchronize with this teaching, and that is we have a tendency to think that the devil is all-powerful, intimidating, awesome force. Not really. Not really. To stand against what? The devil's schemes. It's almost like anticlimactic, isn't it? Like putting on scuba gear to soak in a bathtub. Putting on armor against scheming, right? Seems disproportionate, like it's overkill, but it's not. It's wise to know who we are battling against and be ready for the fight. Because the devil is a liar, and his primary weapon against us is deception. That is how he schemes. You might say, he's a sneaky little devil. I couldn't resist it, Corey. I just had to go there. But I appreciate your condemning nodding. That's good. Or joking nodding. I'm not sure. Probably the latter. He tempts us to doubt. I mean, it's right there in the first story, right? For instance, he said to Eve, did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? So there's enough truth in there, but there's a lie in there. He didn't say that. Right? He appeals. And I'm speaking for me now. But I know I'm speaking for everyone when I say it this way. He appeals to our old ways of thinking. And those old ways of thinking are those very self-same arguments and pretensions set up against knowing God. If our former life wasn't that, knowing God. And those thoughts, they led us to old patterns of behaving. He makes appeals like, isn't revenge simply another and proper form of justice? Isn't it therapeutic? Isn't talking about someone else to someone else just what you need to do to get it off your chest and triangulate the communication, not talk to them, but talk to someone else? I feel good, but I haven't really solved the problem. This is healthy. Isn't it okay to nurse a grudge or ice someone out, or take a cheap shot at someone under your breath so that they would know how much you hurt by what they did or said to you? He appeals to the memory of our life as fallen men and women. He says things like, you remember how much fun you had when? Don't you miss being able to say just... Don't you miss being able to do? Does God really expect you to do? Like, fill in your blanks, right? Your soft spots are different than mine. Remember this, though, and so we're clear that our enemy is real and he's really clever. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He cannot take your salvation away. But he can sure make you doubt it. And to doubt it, to live that way, is almost as bad as wondering if you ever had it. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We need spiritual gear for a spiritual battle. Our enemy is not other people. Okay? Can we agree on? Our enemy is not, it seems that way sometimes, and it can certainly feel that way sometimes, especially when people hurt us. But our enemy, this passage makes really clear, is the one who victimizes the ones who hurt us. He's the enemy behind those who we think are our enemies. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God. And let me ask you, if the primary weapon of Satan is to lie and to deceive, what kind of armor do you think God might recommend we put on to do battle against him? Even if you don't know the passage, I think you can make the linkage. If his primary weapon is a lie, the armor is going to look like what? Remember the key word earlier? It's the truth. So I'm going to challenge you to think of these armor pieces as really metaphors, extensions of that truth. Verse 14, stand firm then, which is to say, hold your position in Christ against the real enemy. Not people, but the real enemy. The enemy behind the people he victimized and then they hurt us. Stand firm, the belt of truth buckled around your waist. What truth? Well, the objective truth of the gospel and the subjective truth of its application to us. Wrap around you the truth that God loves you, that he is willing to reconcile with you if you are willing to reconcile with him. And that in and from that reconciliation, you would be connected to the source of life and goodness. And wrap around you what that means. You are precious enough for the God of the universe to give his life in exchange for yours. God of the universe for you. You are a unique image bearer of Yahweh. He's so holy that the Jews didn't even pronounce the name. They only got close to saying it by breathing it. You've been chosen and set apart to be a child of the King of Kings. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old has gone, the new has come. Wrap around the literal center of your being, which is a little bigger for me now than it used to be, actually. The truth of who Jesus is and the truth of who you are, and not allow any falsehood to become part of your identity. So don't allow or absorb false messaging by word or deed. Things like, no one loves me. That's a lie. I'm not valuable. That's a lie. I'm all alone. That's a lie. We need to tie truth to ourselves so that we can identify and reject any false claims about who we are. But we also need to tie the truth around us so that we don't make any false claims of our own. Let's not fake who we are around others. That kind of deception is actually more aligned with Satan's strategy than it is Christ's. Let's just be honest about who we are. And we are this, my friends. We are beautiful messes. No pretending. No energy needed to sustain the pretense. No image management, like the annual Christmas letter that recaps our flawless year full of noteworthy successes, and our kids are all in universities and they're graduating cum laude and like all that, right? Or I guess the current comparable would be social media versions of ourselves that we want everyone else to believe is true about us, posting all of our best selfies in all the best possible locations in the world, as if to say, here's my life. Isn't it awesome? Like it. Like it. I have 411 Facebook friends. Then put on the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 14. Obvious to say this, not the breastplate of wrongness. That sounds more like something Satan would wear. Righteousness is a word we should actually look at for a little bit here. It means behavior that is morally right. Okay? Question, who sets the standard? Answer, God does. Question, Who do you think hits that standard? Answer, no one. Why is that? Because nobody's perfect. But, and here's the answer for that little problem, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, on the cross, Jesus exchanged our sin for his perfect adherence to the standard of right behavior, so that we can stand before God and he will not see our sin. No. He'll see the holy standard of Jesus Christ imprinted upon us instead. I can't even see you, Rob. All I see is my son embedded. Like, that's good news, because if he saw, he forgives. But that's good news. In theological terms, this is called the imputation of righteousness, coming from the imputation of sin, which we received from Adam. That was his special gift to us. Let's put this right choosing and right living on, because it's in us to do, right? The Holy Spirit lives in us. We can make these right choices, standing against deception, lies. Let's make as many right choices as we can to honor the one who met that impossible standard for us. Let's stand as men and women of integrity, aligning ourselves with what is right, not what is wrong. Then, in verse 15, fit your feet with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The gospel is what we stand on. It gives us traction, like a good pair of hiking boots, to stand against the schemes of the devil. The gospel is our sure foothold in the battle. Satan says, if God loves you, then why does he allow so much suffering in your life? We say, because we caused it in the first place. The cause was our sin. The effect is life in a fallen world. And we continue to cause much suffering today. See, we blame God for what he doesn't do, which is to cause suffering. And we don't give him credit for what he does do, which is he brings us joy sometimes, meaning we sometimes do this. God can't win. Satan says, since everything is permissible for you, which the scriptures does support, why don't you just do what you want? To which we would say, because everything isn't beneficial, actually. It's not right to sin just because I am forgiven in Christ. It's as Paul said, shall we go on sinning like crazy so that grace may increase? By no means. Satan says, what kind of God sends people to hell? We say, he doesn't. He offers everyone the opposite. Life with him, here and now and forever. Sadly, many reject this offer. You know what it does? It breaks his heart. Be ready to demolish these types of strongholds. Again, ideas that are barriers to the gospel of peace. Verse 16, in addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. You know this, I'm sure, because it's popular. It's not at all. That was me, ironic. There's two different Greek words for shield, actually. One is for a small, sort of round shield that you have on your arm strapped there, and one is for a large, rectangular shield, about the size of a door, actually. This verse is referring to the large shield. So that large shield was made of two layers of wood glued together, and that would be covered with animal hide, and then it would be bound with iron on its edges. The hide kept the wood from arrows flying, burning, kept the shield from burning. Made out of wood, have that skin on there. Those arrows are useless. They not only just bounce and fall off, they're extinguished. Here's how it works. Roman soldiers would sort of advance together, shield to shield. Actually, more to say, like, a portion of my shield to the next person's shield to form a seamless wall, but even sort of a seamless roof, like some kind of huge tortoise shell. And projectiles would be bouncing off them, and flaming arrows would be dying out as they move forward, like with this choreographed precision. If you've seen the current movie in theaters, Risen, who's seen that? Okay. Oh, good. Good movie. It's at the Cottonwood. It's $2 on Tuesdays. Okay, so there's this actually is visualized really nicely in that movie. There's a scene right near the beginning of the movie when a company of soldiers advanced on some zealots who were causing trouble shortly after the death of Jesus Christ, which is actually not hard to imagine. Let's just say none of the zealots made it any further into the movie. They did not make it, because these guys were precise in defending and then in attacking. The reason I find this image striking is because I have tended to think of the shield of faith as a personal piece of armor. And to be sure, this large rectangular shield that we're talking about here in Ephesians could be used personally, but that's heavy going. But it was, more often than not, this particular shield, used in a company of soldiers, as I just described. So, do you see it? This is a picture of togetherness. Not one soldier taking... This is not Captain America, right? This is not one soldier taking on the world. This is me and you and us, side by side. This is our shield of faith. In Christ, with one another, we can and should protect each other against our enemy. And we do that when we challenge each other's bad ideas, what some would say, stinking thinking. We do when we tear down any walls that keep us from knowing God, including walls of judgment or unforgiveness, even between us. And we do when we stand against what is wrong as a community of faith, against and stand for what is right. Last verse, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, let me ask you a pair of really obvious questions, and you can shout out your responses if you like. What does a helmet protect? Our noodles, our melons, our noggins, our heads. And where are our ideas stored? Right there as well, right? If we are to demolish spiritual strongholds, which are ideas that keep people from knowing God, we need to protect what we know about God, the helmet. And then he mentions something else Paul does in verse 17. And we need to speak what we know about God and share that. That is the sword. As it relates to the helmet, you might also say it this way. We need to know the voice of Jesus Christ in our lives well enough to distinguish it from the voice of the devil. For example, if I phoned you and said in a very gruff voice, "This is Pastor Rob. We need someone to teach Sunday school. I don't care if you're gifted. We just need a warm body. Could you slot in on Sunday?" Like, I would hope that firstly you'd recognize that it wasn't my voice, because, I mean, there's a lot of sexy going on right now that wasn't formerly there. And that demand? This is not the way I talk to you about something like that. It just wouldn't happen that way. So I would hope you would know. You'd be able to say, "I don't know this guy. That is not Pastor Rob." Same thing. When we know the voice of Jesus, we will be able to know the other voices aren't. The helmet protects the head where voice recognition is located. And it's also where we store what we know about God. Let's focus on Jesus, knowing his voice. Moving to the sword. The word for word here is not actually the usual word for word which is the word logos, the Greek word, which refers to the word as an idea or as a written text, or as you know, is a descriptor for Jesus Christ himself. He is the Word of God. Here the word for word is the word, that is wordy, rhema, rhema, R-E-M-A, okay, rhema, which refers to the that idea or text being, as you might imagine, spoken, which refers to the truth being so embedded in us that we can quote it, talk about it, and apply it. This sort of the spirit is the rhema of God. Oh, very good. I have a snappy illustration coming up for this one. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 10, verse 17 as well. In that verse, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, he says, this faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word. The word there for word is rhema. So we could read, and the message is heard through the rhema of Christ. So when we speak this kind of conversational word of Christ, it can actually produce faith in people. So for my example, I'm going to ask my friend Ray Simbaluk to come forward at this time with his phone, because this week when we were meeting for dinner, he shared this with me as processing, I think, what he was journeying as relevant to what we're talking about. Having the rhema, the spoken word, on your tongue because it's coming out of your heart and you are listening for where you might share. And with permission, he's willing to share what he had shared on Facebook. So I'll let you just take it from there and give 5 minutes to talk about that.
Sure. Probably many of us have a Facebook account, and one of my relatives has really been challenged with her faith journey and where that's going. And I saw something on Facebook that she posted, and over this late last summer, she lost her first child before. It was a late-term pregnancy, and just really devastated her.
Yeah.
And here's what she posted. A multiple ministry Christian woman said to me that my baby died as a result of unresolved issues. She deemed me and the baby unworthy. This is the opposite of love, my friend. Why did she spew that out of her mouth? Because she sees herself as unworthy. And it was a rather lengthy post. And then she, the end of the post, she said, this is the poison belief entrapping billions. For even one wrongdoing in this life, you're hellbound. That's the reason I see Christianity as we know it as broken and wrong. This is your warning, Christians. Now your salvation, you already are worthy. Jesus came to tell you this, and many others have too, from other nations. But you killed the messenger, as you seeing them as blasphemy. So then this is what got me at my attention. She says, go to hell, Yahweh, the bloodthirsty sacrifice demander. You have no place in real existence. You live in hell yourself. I was like, oh. So we began a long exchange about faith. And she's got some really mixed up ideas. This whole idea of lies that the enemy presents to a person, and particularly someone who doesn't have a lot of framework for walking in truth at all. She's from Eastern Europe, and so she hasn't had any awareness of even a context with church or Christianity or anything, other than what she sees in the Bible is this God in the Old Testament demanding nations be annihilated and women and children and animals all killed, and just tosses it all out. At one of the other exchanges, she said, I'm not accepting the I don't know God's mysterious ways belief. I say, if it doesn't fit in my eyes, then it's not my belief. I'm not willing to swallow the unknown and wait to ask God in the afterlife what he meant. If it doesn't fit now, I'm excluding it until future assessment. I reject Yahweh. And I was like, oh, see, there's times in our conversation where she was like, yeah, Jesus says things that are totally great, and I completely believe that and accept Jesus. It's God that I have a problem with. And so we had an extended conversation. The last thing I said was, I love that you are challenging and thinking deeply. I would suggest, just like any other scientific method, that you don't discard that which doesn't fit your hypothesis. Just set it aside, but keep pressing in. Perhaps as you investigate, more information will shed light on those set-aside things. The poet Emily Dickinson said it best, "The truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind." The most difficult part of any truth quest is the realization that we don't know what we don't know. Over the years of my relationship with Yahweh, I have come to know him now better and differently than when I first started, much like any relationship I've had over time. And so I guess as Rob and I were talking, and we were talking about this exchange and this person, the encouragement to continue engaging in the conversation without feeling like I have to take the sword of truth and stab them repeatedly.
Bludgeoning them.
and allow God's Spirit to do that work. And so that's my encouragement to us. That was the encouragement that I got in this whole exchange. But I would really value your prayers for her. Her first name's Kat, so just pray for Kat.
I don't need that.
Was there anything else that I needed?
No, it's good. That was awesome. Thank you. Appreciate that. No, I know what you're saying. That's Ray. You know, he's driven, educated, extroverted, pastoral, and you'd be correct in saying all those things. I would only add good looking as well. But again, as I said last week, as you go about your days, our God is not asking you to be Ray or me. He's asking you to be you with the people whom you do life with. Ray doesn't do life with your friends. You do. Listen well. Affirm in any conversation what you know to be true, as Ray did, which is to say the feelings, the hurt. Didn't even describe her as confused or lost, because that's accusatory. It's not helpful. Share experienced truth. We would call this testimony. I can't even imagine your loss. I'm not going to say I understand it. I've felt that way before. Here's how I handle pain in my life and suffering. If it's of help to you, or can I tell you about that, or clarify what you might. I think this is really good illustration of people in their lives who hold wrong convictions about right things, and their life is broken. It's not a judgment of her, it's just an observation of where she's at. And you don't, I love the way you said that at the end there. You don't need to win an argument. Defend the faith like it's all riding on you. Just be faithful in the moment and be Spirit-led too. So it's going to require, shh, what are you saying? And sometimes, actually, that might be easier on Facebook or a text, or because you have to think about it before you write it down, right? In short, look, just love people and journey with them as faithfully as you know how. Let me end by saying this. We are at war. Our enemy is the devil. He's cunning. He's a schemer. Not to be underestimated, but brothers and sisters, not to be feared. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We are not alone in this battle. God is in our corner. Jesus is at our side. The Spirit of God is within us. And angels battle on our behalf all around us. Our combat gear is the truth at the center of our being and how we see ourselves, in the middle of our choices, in our defense against anything that's not true. On our minds, in our hearts, and off our lips. Pray.